Let's turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 6. Ezra, chapter 6. Does anybody not have the handout that says Ezra 6:15? Raise your hand. You'll need it, as you know. We've given this message the title, The House is Finished. And we're going to begin with a joke that most people would call a groaner. That means it's okay to groan instead of laugh. You know what a groaner is? Did you hear about the man who hired a painter to paint the outside of his house? And when the painting of the house was finished, the painter gave the man an itemized bill. And the bill said, labor, $2,000. Paint, $0. And the man asked the painter, he said, well, how come you're not charging me for the paint? And the painter said, well, don't worry about the paint. It's on the house. Oh. Well, as you know, if you were here for the last message, here in the book of Ezra, the Jews have been building a house, the temple of God. I don't know if it was painted. I do know that after what they say was about 17 years, the house was finally finished. And in Ezra 6 and verse 15, we read these words. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now, once a house of worship is finished in the building, what do you do to it? Even in these modern times, when a church building is finished, they dedicate it. And in the very next verse, that's what they did to the temple, verse 16. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house with joy. Now, in your first cross reference, speaking of dedications, in John 10 and verse 22, John is recording something in the life of Christ, and he says, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. So you might think to yourself, maybe they are having a festival commemorating this dedication of this temple. But here's the thing. Look back at your John 10:22 reference. The feast of the dedication that John is talking about was in the winter. And if you're really sharp about the months of the Hebrew calendar, here in this verse in Ezra 6:15, this house was finished in the third day of the month Adar. Maybe you've got a cross reference that tells you that Adar is the month of March. Folks, this isn't the winter, this is the spring. So that feast of the dedication, that's not commemorating this dedication of this temple. And it's not dedicating the temple of Solomon's dedication. That was done in the harvest time. You can look that one up for yourself. Now, John chapter 2 is a memorial of something that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How many of you have heard the name Antiochus Epiphanes? Raise your hand. Yeah. During the Maccabean period, between Malachi and Matthew, the 400 silent years where God didn't say anything to Israel. He didn't speak to them through prophets. There was this period of time where you read about the Maccabees, and a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes profaned Israel's temple by offering a pig on their altar. And pigs, as you know, are unclean according to Leviticus chapter 11. And here in John 10:22, that's the feast of the dedication that they're more memorializing there in that verse. And I say all that to tell you this. I want you to think about what they were doing here. God never told the Jews, make a feast around the purification of the temple that happened after Antiochus. God never told them to do that. They were just so filled with joy to be able to cleanse the temple after that. They couldn't help but make this feast of dedication. But now you say to yourself, oh, wait a minute. The Jews already had 7 holy days. So maybe you're thinking, they can't go making up holidays. God gave them 7. That must be all he wanted them to have. But they did. And John seems to be recognizing it in chapter 10 when he talks about the Feast of the Dedication. And folks, this isn't the only holiday that the Jews made up. They also observed something that used to puzzle me because I couldn't find any commandment for them to do it. They observed something called the New Moon. You're familiar with that? Look at your next reference. Psalm 81 verse 3, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. They made a holiday out of the new moon, and this was a holiday that God recognized also, according to your next reference in Ezekiel 45:17. In Ezekiel 45:17, it talks about the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all the solemnities of the house of Israel, including the new moon. Now, you know what all this means, don't you? It means there's nothing wrong with making up a holiday. And I say all this because every year at Christmas, I hear from believers who say, you know, God never commanded us to remember the Lord's birth. And you know what? They are absolutely right. But if your heart is so filled with joy over the birth of your Savior, go ahead and observe Christmas. If you feel you shouldn't observe it, don't observe it. Isn't that what Paul says in your next reference in Romans 14:5? One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And he also says in the next verse, in your next reference, he that regardeth the day, Romans 14:6, regards it to the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he doesn't regard it. Why do you judge your brother in these things? Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. And so when people write into us at Brian Bible Society and ask about this, this is what we share with them. And sometimes they're not happy with it, and I'm not going to argue with you about it. I just presented that because I saw this feast that the Jews made up, and this other one, the new moon, they made up. And God seems to not have a problem with it. Now, back in your Bible, in verse 16, when it says at the end of verse 16 that they kept the dedication of this house with joy, look at what their joy caused them to do in verse 17. It says they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering, for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. The joy that they felt in verse 16 caused them to give to the Lord sacrificially, to offer sacrifices to God. And you know what? Animals in those days cost money. You know, you read about them Jews offering sacrifices. You forget money. That was commodity. You know, that cost money to offer animal sacrifices. And yet they offered it with joy. Does that remind you of your next reference in 2 Corinthians 8:2? Talks about the Macedonians, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. They were dirt poor, but their joy caused them to give liberally. That's what you're seeing with these Jews here. They didn't have a lot of money, but they gave. And you know they didn't have a lot of money because of what they gave. I know when you read 100 bullocks, ooh, that's a lot. 200 rams, 400 lambs. You say, well, that sounds like a lot of animals worth a lot of money. But let me tell you, it was nothing compared to the dedication of Solomon's temple. Look at your next reference. 2 Chronicles 7:5, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of, get these numbers, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated that house of God. So here, they didn't have the kind of money that Solomon had, but they offered anyway, out of their poverty. Now let me ask you a question. Which dedication do you think God liked better? Well, the Bible doesn't say so, but I believe He liked both equally. Do you remember what God said when the Jews thought the first temple was small compared to Solomon's temple? Look at your next reference. Zechariah 4:10. God said, "Who has despised the day of small things?" And folks, the Jews in Ezra's day here, they could only afford a small offering to God compared to Solomon's. But I don't think God despised it, do you? How does that make you feel about the money you put in the offering plate? Or at our church, we have a box on the wall. May not be as much as other people can give, but I can guarantee you God does not despise it. When's the last time you read your next reference? Mark 12:42. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites. This is the collection in the temple, which make a farthing. And he called to his disciples and said to them, "This poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." God appreciates your support of His work, no matter what size it is. Just don't do what she did and cast in all her living. And you know, that's the kingdom program that they had to sell all. And you know, we don't want to do that. But I just like to encourage God's people. Because, you know, sometimes you go to write that check and say, what difference is this little bit going to make? Let me tell you, if everybody on the Searchlight mailing list sent us just a little bit of money, oh my goodness, what we couldn't do with it. So I'm very thankful for your support, and God is too. Now, one more thing before we leave verse 17. Notice at the end he says, "For a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel." 12 goats, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and you're probably thinking, well, who doesn't know that? Who doesn't know that there were 12 tribes of Israel? Well, you know what? Everybody knows there was 12 tribes of Israel, but not everybody knows that in the Old Testament, the 10 northern tribes fell into idolatry, right? And the 2 southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they became known as Judah and the northern tribes as Israel. Okay, you got all that, right? It was Judah, the 2 southern tribes that were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and then imprisoned in Babylon for 70 years. And now you're reading in here about how they're brought back. But before any of that happened, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were conquered by Assyria and carried away into Assyria, and you never read about them coming back. That's why people to this day talk about The Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. How many of you have heard of the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel? There has grown up a heresy about the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. People say, I don't know who's saying it now, Herbert W. Armstrong used to say it. People say that the Lost Ten Tribes ended up in Europe, in Scandinavia, and then they migrated to the United States, and we're the Lost Ten Tribes. We're the real Israel, folks. Yeah. It's called Anglo-Israelism, and it's nonsense. You say, well, how do you know it's nonsense? Well, what you're reading here in this verse, when it says 12 goats because there's 12 tribes of Israel, this takes place, if I'm getting the numbers right, 200 years after the lost 10 tribes were lost. So you say, well, wait a minute. As far as God is concerned, that means there's still 12 tribes of Israel. The 10 tribes never got lost. So how does that work? They go into captivity. You never read about them getting out. Well, let me ask you a question. If you lived in those northern 10 tribes, when the northern 10 tribes fell into idolatry, and you heard that down in the south, where, you know, people always stay true down in the south, right? We're down in the south now. You heard down in the south they had not fallen into the apostasy, and you lived up north, wouldn't you move south? Shake your head up and down, yeah. That's what the real true believers in the 10 tribes did. Look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 11:16-17. Out of all the tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers, and in so doing they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. Out of all the tribes of Israel, they came down, strengthen the tribes of Judah. That means some of the real believers up there move south. The only members of the 10 tribes that got lost were the unbelievers that God never cared to bring out of captivity. Why should He? That's why you don't read about them coming out. So, bottom line is, when you meet someone telling you you're the real Israel, show them, you know, 2 Chronicles 11:16-17 there, and then ask them, why do you want to be Israel anyway? You know what God says about Israel in your next verse, Hosea 1:9? They're not my people. When they get to the point where they rebel far enough into rebellion, God takes His name off. They're not my people. You read Hosea chapter 1, they're not going to be His people again until they recognize Him as their head. That's the very next verse in Hosea chapter 1. Well, now they've got a temple here in Ezra, and that's not going to do them any good unless they got priests. So look at verse 18. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. All right, now we got a temple. Now we got priests. Now, because we got a temple and priests, we can have feast days and holidays. Look at verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. Now, the problem here now, though, is before they could do the sacrifice, the Passover, these priests had to be purified, and you read about that in verse 20. The reason they could offer the Passover in verse 19, verse 20, for the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And then they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren the priests and for themselves. Listen, before priests and Levites could sacrifice the Passover, they had to be purified with what your next reference calls the waters of purification. Look at Numbers 19 and verse 13. It says, whosoever purifieth not himself, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. And here in your back in your Bible in verse 20, it says they could offer the Passover because these priests and these Levites were purified. But now did you notice it says they were purified together? All of them were pure, the priests and the Levites. He seems to be emphasizing the priests were pure and the Levites. There's a reason for that, because there was a time when this wasn't always so, and you read about it in your next verse, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 34. In 2 Chronicles 29, 34, it says, the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. This is way back before the captivity there. Now, pause for a minute and imagine that for a moment. Here's some men of God, the priests, that didn't want to purify themselves. Some men of God serving the Lord, but not wanting to be pure. That never happens today, does it? People wanting to serve the Lord and not wanting to be pure? How about you? How many of you want to serve the Lord this morning? Raise your hand, or this afternoon. Sure you do. Are you purifying your life? Today it's not done with the water of purification. Look at your next reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 and 26. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with what? The washing of water by the word of God. That's how you cleanse your life today. If you want to serve the Lord, you want to be pure. And if you want to be pure, you've got to do it with the Word of God. Finding out what God says about the things in your life and living in accord with it. That's why Christ died for you. Look at your next reference. In Titus 2:13, our Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. What, just to keep you out of hell? No! That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Jesus Christ didn't shed his blood just to keep you out of hell. He did it so that you could be purified from your sins, and he wants you to do that now. With the daily washing of the Word of God. How many of you think God only wanted purified men to serve Him in the Old Testament? How many of you think that He's perfectly happy to have people serving Him today that don't want to be purified? No! If you think that, you need to wake up and smell the holiness of God. Because in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 7:1, it's your Apostle Paul who says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, they're keeping the Passover here. And when you think Passover, what do you think? Gentiles or Jews? You think Jews, right? Well, look at verse 21 back in your Bible. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat the Passover. So not just the Jews kept this Passover, the Gentiles who just had enough of the filthiness of their neighbors, they too ate the Passover. Listen, don't ever get the idea that just because God is dealing with the Jews back here in the Old Testament that He didn't like Gentiles and He didn't want Gentiles to be saved. That's not the case. Sometimes when we tell people about how to rightly divide the Word and how God was dealing with the Jews back there, some people say, well, didn't He care about Gentiles? And you don't want to give that impression. They could be saved. They just had to adopt Israel's God and their religion. Look at your next reference, Exodus 12:48. Right when he gave the Passover in Exodus 12, God said, when a stranger, a Gentile, shall sojourn with thee and he wants to keep the Passover, let all his males be circumcised and then let him come near and keep it. And as far as I'm concerned, he'll be as one that is born in the land. So again, I make a point of that because sometimes grace believers give people that impression. God always had a plan for the Gentiles, and in the Old Testament it was included that they should become a Jew. Alright, verse 22 back in your Bible. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the house of Israel. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied this feast of unleavened bread. It was the next feast after Passover. And what's leaven a type of in the Bible? Anybody say it out? It's a type of sin. You know why it's a type of sin? Because it spreads. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul says a little leaven does what? It leavens a whole lump. It's like yeast. You put it in a bread dough and it pretty soon the whole lump is leavened. That's what sin does, folks. It spreads. It spreads in your life. You think maybe it'd be a good idea to keep it out of your life so it doesn't have a chance to spread? Do you think maybe it might be the right response to Christ's death for your sins to purge leaven from your life? That's what's being pictured in these feasts. Christ, well, Paul explains it in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, purge out the old leaven that ye might be a new lump as ye are unleavened. Listen, in God's eyes, in Christ, you are without sin. You are unleavened. So he says, purge out the old leaven. Be the new lump that you are. Be who you are. Be who Christ made you. Be who God made you in Christ. Be sinless. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. Not with the old leaven or leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not even eating leaven, that was a picture of purging sin from your life, which is what you're supposed to do after you're saved by the blood of the Passover of Christ. If you're trying to do that, say amen. Please. Trying to purge sin from your life? Amen. Thank you. There you go. Got to make sure this is the last message. We've got to keep you awake. Now, I don't know if you've noticed in this study of Ezra so far, but we've come 6 chapters and we haven't met the author of the book yet. But that's about to change in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and then it goes on. But before we go on, see that Artaxerxes thing there? He was king of Persia, and I need to say something about him, because we've seen him before, or somebody that sounds like him. Artaxerxes, it's not a name, it's a title. It's like Caesar in the New Testament. Caesar was a title. You had your Julius Caesar, you had your Augustus Caesar, Augustus. It was like king. And Artaxerxes is the same thing, and I say that because earlier in the book of Ezra, we saw an Artaxerxes that stopped the work on the temple and opposed what God was doing. This Artaxerxes is a different guy, a different king, and he's going to support the work of the temple. Now, I wanted to make that straight. Before we talked about Ezra, now here we meet Ezra, the author of the book, and let me tell you about Ezra. He has the most impressive spiritual pedigree that you'd ever want to have. First of all, notice in verse 1, he's the son of a guy named Sariah. Now, Sariah was a chief priest who was a martyr. He gave his life for the Lord. Look at your next reference in Jeremiah 52:24. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon smote them, put them to death, and then Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. So Ezra's, his father is a man who gave his life for the Lord. Then his great-grandfather, a guy named Hilkiah, see, it says Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. He too is a great man in Israel. Look at your next reference, 2 Kings 22:8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. He was a high priest in Israel, and in his day, the Bible, the Word of God, was lost. Nobody had a copy of the Word of God. And when it says he found it, he went looking for it. And when he found it, it sparked this huge revival. And this is Ezra's great-grandfather. And that's not his only famous forefather. Skip on down to verse 5. I don't know about the rest of these guys, but look at verse 5. The son, Ezra is the son of the, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas. Phinehas was another great forefather of his. Look at your next reference in Psalm 106:28. Talking about what happened in Numbers 25, it says in Psalm 106:28, they joined themselves unto Baal Peor. They ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked God to anger until Phinehas stood up and did something about it and executed judgment. What a family tree this guy has. And there's more. Ezra, you look at verse 5. Ezra could trace his heritage back to, it says in verse 5, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Yeah, that Aaron, the brother of Moses, the father of the priestly line. Now, with a spiritual pedigree like that, you'd think, oh, this guy Ezra's got to be a spiritual man. And I think, in fact, I know, eventually he was. But I don't think he started out that way. And I'm going to present some evidence here, and you be the judge, because I really don't like impugning a man after he's dead. You know, he can't defend himself, and I'm just piecing some things together here. You tell me if you think I'm right. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, when verse 6 says, Ezra went up from Babylon, folks, he's just now leaving Babylon to return to Israel. This is long after the temple was built. This is long after Israel returned to the land. We're given permission to turn to the land. Look at the date on the top of your page. How many got dates on the top of your page? Mine says BC 515, and by the way, those aren't part of God's inspired word. Those are the work of a man named Bishop Usher. And he wasn't always right, but he was pretty good. he did what you and I don't do. When he'd read the Bible, when it would say the next day or 7 days later, you and I just kind of pass over that. He would focus on those things, and he constructed this Bible chronology, you know, that, like I said, is pretty good. And according to him, turn back a page, I should say, and look what the date is on the top of page of chapter 6. It's B.C. 519, 519 years before Christ. It says in Ezra 6:15, the house was finished, okay? Now, turn back to chapter 7, and I don't know if your Bible does this, but on the top of the page here, it's 515, but right next to chapter 7 and verse 1, Usher or Schofield puts another date. He says that now it's 457 B.C. In other words, 62 years after the temple was built, Ezra finally gets around to going back to the land. And 17 years before that, the Jews returned to the land. For some reason, it took Ezra all those years. I don't know how old he was, but he was old enough that at any point he could have been obedient to God. And you would think, with a spiritual family tree like that, he'd have been whoop, like Curly on the Three Stooges. He'd have been back to that land. But for some reason, he didn't. It took him all that time to obey God. And here's the point. If you're here today and or maybe listening to this recording and you too have an impressive spiritual pedigree, maybe you're second or third or fourth generation Christian or first or second or third generation grace believer and you haven't gotten around to obeying God yet, well, don't be too hard on yourself, because obviously a great man of God like Ezra had a lot in common with you, or you have a lot in common with him. It took him a while to get around to serving God. If that's you, just be sure to follow Ezra's example and eventually start doing the right thing. Now, if you're wondering how he started doing the right thing, look back at verse 6 in your Bible now. It says, Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe. Now, you know what the scribes were. In the New Testament, they got a bad rap because the scribes weren't very good. But the scribes were just people who were skilled in the law of Moses. They studied the law. They taught the law. They made copies of the law. And I believe that eventually Ezra did the right thing because he studied God's word diligently. You see that word in verse 6 when it says he was a ready scribe? The Hebrew word for ready there is used in your next cross reference, Proverbs 22:29, and it's translated diligent. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He'll stand before kings. He won't stand before common or mean men. Now you know what that means, don't you? As a diligent, ready scribe, Ezra was prepared to stand before kings. That's what he's doing here in this passage. And he's going to make a request of the king. See what it says in verse 6? At the end of verse 6, the king granted him all his request according to the Lord his God upon him. He was ready to stand before the king. He made his request. The king granted his request. And before we find out what he asked of the king, let's find out how he got to be such a ready scribe. Look at verse 7. Well, let's just skip on down to verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. How did he do that? How did he prepare his heart? How many of you got a Bible program on your computer? Raise your hand. You got the thing here, you know, and it's a great tool. You can ask it, give me all the times where this word and that word appear in the same verse, and it gives it to you. Then it can give you, all the verses where this exact phrase appears, by grace ye are saved, or whatever you ask for. It'll give you every time that exact phrase appears. Now this phrase, this business of in verse 10, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Lord. That phrase is associated with overcoming idolatry. Look at your next reference. In 1 Samuel 7:3, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods from among you and prepare your hearts to unto the Lord and serve Him only. 2 Chronicles 19:3, there are good things found in thee in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and that's where they had the idols in the groves, and hast prepared thy heart to seek God. 2 Chronicles 23:33, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts to the God of their fathers, and the high places were where they had the idolatry also. You see how that phrase, prepared their hearts, was associated with overcoming idolatry over and over. And I think, I hate to impugn the character of a man long dead, but when it says here in verse 10, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Lord, I think the reason it took him so long to leave Babylon, Babylon filled with idols, is because he got caught up in worshiping those idols. But he studied the Word of God, and that prepared his heart to serve the Lord, helped him overcome the idolatry by getting rid of those idols. Now, how about you? Is your heart prepared to serve the Lord today, or are you still caught up in worshiping idols? And you're thinking, well, I don't worship idols. Are you sure? Look at your next reference in Colossians 3:5. Your Apostle Paul says that covetousness is what? It's idolatry. Anything you covet, you make an idol. Anything that you say, I want that, it becomes your God. And if you want to serve the Lord, you got to prepare your heart by putting God first. It doesn't mean you can't have worldly interests. God just said, have no other gods before me. That's the idea. You got to let nothing take first place in your heart before God. And if you can do that, you'll be ready to stand before kings. All right, Ezra has made a request before the king, and he's asked for several things. But the first thing he asked is, I want to go back to Israel. And so the king here writes him a letter saying, okay, you can go back. And we got a copy of his letter beginning in verse 11. The king gives Ezra this letter, and now in verse 11, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord, and of his statutes to Israel. Verse 12, this is the copy of the letter. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe, of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the house of the people of Israel, and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, let them go with thee. So here we see Ezra must have asked, I want to go back to Israel, and I want to take whoever wants to go back with me. And the king writes him a letter saying, okay, I'm giving you the permission to do that. Verse 14. Now the king's letter goes on and says, for as much as thou art sent of the king, he says, not only am I letting you go, I'm sending you. You're sent of me, the king, and of my seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah. He says, as long as you want to go back, I'm going to put you on a mission. You go ask about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand. Go find out how they're doing there. Folks, we see once again, Persia has a God-fearing king. He's interested in the welfare of the people of Israel. Verse 15. And when you go back, carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. He not only gave Ezra and these other guys permission to go back, he gave him money, and all of his counselors chipped in. Verse 16, and all the silver and gold that you can find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. He gives Ezra permission to pass the hat throughout Persia. And once again, showing his respect for the God of Israel. Verse 17, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings, their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. Whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, that after the will of your God, here, take this money, buy a bunch of animals, offer them, and whatever you got left over, do whatever you want with it. Verse 19, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. Whatsoever more shall be needed for the house of God. You need anything else? Name it, he says. Which thou shalt have occasion to bestow. Bestow it out of the king's treasure house. You get to the land, you need anything, go to my treasure house and tell him I need money. I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law, the God of heaven, shall require of you, it'll be done speedily. Now, he does put a limit on it in verse 22. Unto 100 talents of silver. That's a pretty big limit, though. And 100 measures of wheat, and 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much, as much salt as you need. And if you know your Bible, you know all those things listed in verse 22 were all part of the law of Moses. It shows he's been studying Israel's religion. He says, you're going to need all these things. When you get there, I'll authorize the money to get for you to get it. Now, if you're thinking the king's probably got an ulterior motive for doing all this, you're right. Look at verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? The reason he's given all this money and helping Ezra, he doesn't want God to be angry with his kingdom, I should say. You know what that shows? He knows the Abrahamic covenant, right? I repeated it for you. If you don't remember, look at your next reference. Genesis 12, 1-3. The Lord said to Abram, I will bless them that bless thee, but I'm going to curse them that curse thee. And this king's saying, I don't want the wrath of God's curse against me. So I'm going to bless Israel. Now here, I'm going to pause and make a point. Because folks, the Abrahamic covenant is not in effect today. God is not blessing nations that bless Israel. There's not going to be wrath on the United States if we don't bless Israel. And the reason is because in your last reference, Hosea 1:9 says that the people of Israel are lo ami, they are not my people today. That nation of apostates over there in the land there has nothing to do with what God's doing. And now here, if the United States wants to bless them for strategic reasons, because they've been the only friend we've ever really had in the Mideast that we can count, that's one thing, that's fine. But if we want to bless them because we think God's going to bless them, that's another thing. I know this isn't popular, but I do believe it's the truth. And so I wanted to share that with you, that what the king is doing here is not something that you can look for today. Now, if you want proof that the king's heart has really been touched, look at verse 24. Also, we certify that touching any of the priests and the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims, the ministers of the house of God, oh, you're going to love this. It shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. He establishes what might be the first tax-exempt church in the world. Do you ever wonder a lot of our laws were based on Bible things. And the unbelievers are always complaining, how come the churches don't have to pay taxes? Well, a lot of this stuff comes from the Bible. Now, you're not going to believe what the king also commands in verse 25. In verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that don't know the laws of thy God. He says, you go over there and teach them the law of Moses to the heathen that don't know it. What a picture of the kingdom. That's what Israel is going to be doing in the kingdom, teaching them God's laws. Teaching those laws to the Gentiles. And then in verse 26, he threatens. You remember I said, no good order comes from a king without a threat? Verse 26, whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of thy king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Now, if you think Ezra might be a little bit grateful for all this, you're right. Verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers," Ezra says, "which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes." And Ezra pauses and he says, "You know, because of all this, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." And with all of that, they headed back to the promised land. Heavenly Father, what a passage of scripture. We thank you for these words. We thank you for your grace. We know what you think of sin because of these pages back here. How thankful we are for your love. How thankful we are for your grace. May we be a group of people who determine right now in our hearts that we will never presume upon your grace. That we will always adorn the doctrine that we preach, as the book of Titus talks about, with good works and a good testimony. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.